The cross of Christ should be made of none effect, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And Paul gives us our 4-point outline in the next verse, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us tonight. I pray that you would not only help those that are here discipline their minds and focus toward the message. I also pray that you would bless me. I pray that you'd give me the grace I need to preach. I pray that the message would be communicated clearly and that it would be a help and a blessing to this church. Thank you for all the prayers and sacrifice of time that has gone into the meeting. I pray, Lord, that you'd answer their prayer for the church's sake and for the Lord's sake. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul has a lot to deal with at the church at Corinth. There's a lot of issues, a lot of problems. But in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit moves him to, when he moves on from his greeting and himself, explaining about who's greater and who's this, all this kind of stuff doesn't belong in the church. You know, Apollos and Paul and Christ died for us, not Paul, not Apollos, right? We don't serve a God because of men here. We serve the Lord because of Jesus Christ. And he deals with that. And then he goes right into this excellent, excellent text. And Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. What would happen if that's what we relied on? What would happen if I got up here tonight and relied on my effort or my ability, as small as it may be, or my wisdom or my study? The Bible says it would remove the effect of the cross because the attention would be drawn off of the cross and onto the speaker. And Paul said, I didn't come to you with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It would lose its potency because I would distract the hearer from the message itself. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What's the power of God? Not the cross itself, although that's displayed. But in this text, Paul said, it's the preaching of the cross that is the power of God. That's why Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel. He preaches the gospel. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation. And what our world needs, what this community needs, is the power of God. And so when you find a verse that says, this is the power of God, you want to say, well, that's what we want to do. And the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And so a church wants to preach the cross. That's why Paul will say later, with what I think is such humility, for the apostle Paul, some guy off the street, an apostle, here's Paul that says this, but we preach Christ crucified. He didn't say, I preach Christ crucified. Did you notice that? He said, we preach Christ crucified. Well, who's the we? Go back to verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish, but unto us which are saved. That's a special group, isn't it? We, those of us who are saved. Paul wasn't a member of the church at Corinth. I mean, he was influential, and obviously the Lord's using him to help deal with issues. But he had an expectation that a New Testament church There's issues that have to be worked out, sure. But we, those of us that are saved, preach Christ crucified. I want to look first at this word, we. It's a small word, but it's a powerful word. We. There's the idea of unity there. There's the idea of camaraderie there. There's the idea of a church functioning as a body. One mission. Many different moving parts. Many different things going on. But one mission: to preach the cross. To preach Christ crucified. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, again, the Holy Spirit moves all of the letter, not just the doctrinal, quote-unquote, doctrinal parts. Even the greeting is inspired. And Paul writes, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Well, it just means they were there. No, no, no. He said, all the saints which are at Philippi. And by the way, if you keep reading the book of Philippians, you get to the end, you find out he's writing a local church. He's not sending a general letter to some individual and says, can you pass this around to those that call themselves Christians? He's writing to a specific local church. You say, well, I thought he was writing to all the saints. Exactly. And we put these two things together. Here's what the expectation is. That if you were saved at Philippi, you'd be in church. If he has a message to get to you as a saved person, he's going to send it to the church because that's where you're going to hear it. And here's how he describes the saints: with the bishops and deacons. Not under the bishops and deacons, with the bishops and deacons. They were right next to leadership. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I make a big deal about this word with? It's translated from three different words in the New Testament. One word is para, which means among or in the vicinity of. With, nearby, around, in the vicinity of. There's another word, meta. It denotes accompaniment or amid. It's closer than para. It's a local or casual relationship. But then there's the word soon, which defined means this. I'm going to read it directly. It's the primary preposition denoting union with or together. And then in the definition, so that when we study our word and we're trying to expound and exposit correctly to the aid of the person reading, this is what the instructions say. Listen to this. It's a primary preposition denoting union with or together, but much closer than meta or para. It means companionship, resemblance, possession, instrumentality, addition, beside. It's compound. It has similar application, including completeness. Amen. The church needs you and you need the church. It's not I, and it's not you, it's we. We preach Christ crucified. There is an idea of you being with the pastor, with the leadership. Not in the vicinity of fellowship, not around in a casual relationship fellowship, but together in fellowship. Much closer, a resemblance, a companionship, a completeness. We preach Christ crucified. In Psalm 133, God tells us, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." In unity. How blessed is it? Well, the psalmist says it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. When brethren dwell together in unity, there's blessing that follows. Unity. There's a unique fellowship with God's people. There's a specific we that we find. And it's not just in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you take your Bible, go back with me to the book of Acts quickly. Acts chapter 4. I want you to see something here before we move on. Peter and John are being detained. They're abused, persecuted. The Bible says in verse 21 that when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. If you were here this morning, there's an example of how your life can bring glory to God. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Verse 23, and being let go, they went where? They went home? No, they didn't go home. They went to their own company. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Now, here's what it means in the Greek. They had their own company. There was a group that was theirs. There was a group to which they belonged. And when they were let go, what are they going to do? Run from as fast as they can? No. They weren't running from. They were going to. They were heading somewhere, and it was to their own company. And they reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by thy mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They praise the Lord. They face trial, tribulation, persecution, suffering. They're released from it. And what do? They go find the people of God and praise God. Listen, together. Together. But unity isn't the answer alone. It's good they were in one accord. It's good they had their own company. But in the next chapter, chapter 5, we have this great spirit here in Acts chapter 4. I mean, everything's going well. The Bible tells us about this man named Barnabas, who's a tremendous giver, very generous. And then chapter 5 starts off with this very powerful word, small but powerful, but. There's like all this thing, good things going spiritually, and then all of a sudden, Acts 5, but. The contrast, what happens? There's a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. They sold the possession. We know the story. I'm not going to go into all of it, but they lie to the Holy Ghost. They show pretense, hypocrisy, they act out. We looked at that this morning also. And God kills the husband. Sapphira comes in, Peter confronts her and asks her, did you sell the land for such and such? I want you to pick it up with me here in verse 8. Peter answered, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have, and what are those two words? Agreed together. We get our word symphony from the word that this is translated from. You know what a symphony is. It's when you have a bunch of different instruments all in sync for one reason. Well, this is good. Husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. If they'd have gone to a marriage seminar, they'd have passed all the tests. They'd have checked all the boxes. We're on the same page, but they're in the wrong book. They had unity, but being in unity isn't always the answer. Being in unity of the Spirit is the answer. There's a lot of people that get along with other people. That doesn't make it right. You know, there's some people that think, and you know, there's some things I've heard from people. Well, that may be true. There may be people that agree about certain things. That doesn't make it right. So here they have Ananias and Sapphira agreeing together. They're in sync, but not, it's unity, but it's not unity of the Spirit. Beloved, the we in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is a unity of the Spirit. There is a togetherness. There is a closeness. I bring this up only to show the uniqueness of the Lord's church. In 2018, a survey was done about charitable giving. Now listen to these statistics, and I want you to listen to why. An estimated 25% of U.S. adults volunteered in 2017, contributing an estimated 8.8 billion hours. That's a lot of volunteer time. Valued at approximately $195 billion. Approximately 77 million Americans, that's 30% of the adult population, volunteer their talents, their time, and their energy, to quote, to making a difference, end quote. A lot of Americans know the importance of helping other people. And that's why they do it. There's something in it that they feel, either there's something in their life that they want to help out in, they had an experience and they want to help others through that experience. Perhaps there's something missing in their own life that they hope can be filled by reaching out and helping out. And I'm not against charity. God, the Lord Jesus commends giving to others in His Sermon on the Mount. There's nothing wrong with helping people out. But I can tell you this, there is no charitable organization on earth. There is nothing that you can do. Well, I help out this group of people and I help these ladies over here and I help these guys over here. That's nice. But there is a unique group on earth that cannot even be compared to when it comes to helping other people. And there's nothing wrong with feeding people. There's nothing wrong with teaching people skills. There's nothing wrong with helping people learn a trade. There's nothing wrong with helping people medically. But nothing, nothing is more important and has a longer lasting effect than having a charitable group that isn't just meet physical needs, but says, we here preach Christ crucified. And there are a lot of people that join themselves to different organizations to feel needed or to contribute. And I'm not even doubting their sincerity. I think that they mean well. But I want to tell you, if you're lost tonight, I want to say with all my heart, you are missing out on being part of an organization that does far more than just charitable work. And I'm saying this to help you. You don't want to miss out on what it's like to be part of a group that preaches Christ crucified. You want to be part of that. You in your life will never find your own company. You'll never find a group like a New Testament church. And a church should be helping out. There's nothing wrong with that. But to be part of a group that is committed to the gospel, that is special. That is wonderful. And there's nothing any charitable organization on earth can compare to a church that preaches the gospel. It gets the gospel out. I want to thank you for partnering with our church. You support Scott Pulling and Scott and Chris over in Berlin. I thank the Lord for the work they're doing over there. But seeing a family commit their life to ministry, sell their house, move to Europe, and even through all the COVID stuff, not lose their joy. I'm not saying there haven't been difficult times, but they know why they're there. And just, I mean, to be part of that is just a privilege. I mean, just to have a small part in their ministry is such a privilege. And I want to tell you, it's more than just being saved and part of a church. I'm telling you from experience, the Bible's authoritative, that's why it's real. But I can tell you from experience, it works. It is fulfilling being part of a New Testament church. If you're not saved yet, you're missing out on what God intended for us to be and be a part of. Paul said, we. But what do? We preach. That's what we do. This word preach means to herald as a public crier. It means to proclaim or to publish. I realize that not everyone can stand up and speak in front of people, and I'd encourage you to write out your testimony if you could. There's different ways you can publish or proclaim. If you're saved and you get a little timid, so I could never get up behind the pulpit and I could never stand up and talk to people, that's okay. Not everyone is gifted that way, and there's nothing wrong with that. You're just as important as anybody else. There's not one person more important than the other. Amen. Christ is the head. But the idea is that you have a testimony. You've been saved. Write it down. I want to tell you, I don't know if she's here tonight, but the dear lady on Sunday who was baptized, it was a privilege for me to listen to her testimony. I mean, just, it was like her heart poured out and then led us to a psalm at the end to try to describe how she feels. I thought, man, that was a blessing. And there's nothing wrong with just doing that. This is my testimony. Here's how I came to know the Lord. And you'd be surprised how many people out there have similar life experiences that you have in your testimony, maybe what's used to bring them to Christ. So write it down, email it out, put it on Facebook. And social media gets used for everything. We might as well use it for getting the gospel out. Amen? But write out your testimony. But it doesn't mean simply to publish or write out. The idea here is that there is a commitment to preaching the Word. And it ought to be expected. It ought to be expected from the church. It ought to be given by the pastor and expected by the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, "I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul. If he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am his debtor, and I am profoundly grateful to him." End quote. Amen. I love that. And it's true. I've experienced it listening, and I strive to do it preaching. Paul said, we discuss? No. We small group? No. Nothing wrong with fellowship, but that's not what we do in the with the cross and Christ crucified. We preach. We preach. And preaching has been looked down on as of late. We've gotten higher academic words to describe what men should do. We should share. We should relate. We should just expound, and there's part of that in preaching. But there is something special, and I'm not saying it because I happen to be a pastor. I'm saying there's something special that God designed about preaching. And the reason we know that is because He makes it distinct from teaching. You need both, but you need preaching. And this is a church that believes, I believe, what 1 Corinthians teaches. We, a church, together, in unison, what do? We preach. That's what we do. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus preached. Well, that should be enough, amen? I mean, if we're to follow His footsteps, then we should be preaching too. In Matthew 4, Jesus preached. In Matthew 10, Jesus commanded His men to preach. And in Acts 5, they did just that. They preached Christ. In Acts 10, they tell that Christ commanded them to preach. In Acts 16, they are led by the Spirit of God where and when to preach. In the epistles, we read about preaching. We are commanded to heed it and to not despise it. Don't think little of preaching. Don't look down on preaching. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, the pastor is commanded to take the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to rightly divide the Word of God, so that he might what? So that he might preach the Word of God. Preaching is a theme in the New Testament. And since the Bible is our authority, it's the theme of every New Testament church. We preach. But what do we preach? Paul says, we preach Christ. That's who we preach. One man said, other men may preach the gospel better than me, but no man can preach a better gospel than me. Amen? It's the subject that we preach. You may do it better than me, but you can't preach the content. You can't find better content. We preach the person of Christ. We don't preach ideology. We're not here for creeds and confessions. We are here because of a person. We don't worship a martyr. We don't worship a memory. We're not part of a denominational board. We don't have a denomination that we have and that we have a certain liturgy schedule that we have to go through. We don't preach things, although the Bible's filled with topics. But if you look at the topics, they all funnel down to a person. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. We believe in Baptist churches, in the centrality of Christ. That in all things He is to have the preeminence. And that includes in our preaching. It includes in our lives, of course, but especially in the church. It includes in our biblical interpretation. Where's Christ? He's central. He's the theme. The whole Bible is about redemption, which you can't have without Him. We preach, but we preach Christ. We preach the person of Christ. We preach His types and shadows in the Old Testament. We preach His fulfillment of promises and prophecies in the New Testament. We preach His deity. We preach His virgin birth. We preach His sinless life. We preach His submission to the Father. We preach His death. We preach His burial. We preach His resurrection. We preach His ascension. We preach His salvation. We preach His lordship. We preach His worthiness. And we preach His worthiness of all blessing, of all honor, of all glory. And we preach His return. Because He's coming back to reign eternally, not only as Redeemer, but as God and King of kings and Lord of lords. In short, we preach Christ in church. We preach Him because we love Him. Amen. We preach Him because we love Him, and we love Him because we know Him. You can't know Him and not love Him. You can't study Him and not love Him. And that's why we preach Him. Because we love Him, and we love Him because we know Him. But because we know Him, we want others to know Him. We want others to know that there is so much fulfillment in life when you know Christ. When you have purpose that goes beyond punching a clock or going through the motions or living life, He fulfills, He gives us our purpose. That's why we preach Christ. He's worthy, and that others may know Him. And not only know Him, but love Him too. In Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, the Bible says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him.'" How can we not preach Christ? Didn't we tell you to stop that? Didn't we tell you to not do this? We can't do that. It's just in us. It's like Jeremiah said, it's in us so deep. It's like a fire that burns within us. We preach Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preached Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, Saul met Jesus and spent the rest of his life preaching Jesus. We must commit in our hearts to not be distracted. There's nothing wrong with meeting physical needs, but in today's society, there's quote unquote demands on churches. Don't ever give in to what the world says a church should do or church should be. Don't give in to what other churches say a church should do or a church should be. What does the Bible say? The Bible says a church is a place where we, individuals, people, there's no universal mystical thing here. It's made up of you people. I mean, individuals. We, people, we preach Christ. Commit in your hearts to preach Christ. Pray it comes from the pulpit. And pray it gets proclaimed out those doors. Everyone needs to be busy in evangelism. I don't think God isn't calling men to preach anymore. I do believe that there's a lot of noise out there, though. There's a lot of voices that men are listening to. I say men because women aren't preachers. Let me just say this as clear as I can. I don't want to be unkind at all. God doesn't call women to pastor. That's like saying that God would call a woman to be the husband or the father in the home. It can't happen. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but God designed that on purpose. There's order. But God calls men to preach. Not because men are better than women, by the way. God created women just like He created men. Amen? They're both made in the image of God. That's what Genesis teaches us. But we do have roles. If, I don't know, there's a lot of nice cars in the church. I'm trying to pick one. If James's mom's Alfa Romeo, how's that? Pulled up outside. It's a nice car, Alfa Romeo. He pulls out there, and then I pull up in my 1986 Ford F-150, rusted out. I pull up next to it, and I say, "Ha, nice car. How much molts can that thing carry?" It would be pretty ridiculous for James to feel insecure all of a sudden and say, "Wait a minute. Wait, maybe I should cut up the Alfa Romeo and weld on the bed of a truck, and maybe I should change it." That's ridiculous. You say, no, don't touch that. That thing's too valuable. That thing's too precious. Don't do that. You're going to ruin it. Why? There's nothing greater about the truck, right? The Alfa Romeo is a much nicer vehicle. But my heart breaks for women today. Because God designs femininity, and there's such a value to women, such value in our society. And there's this demand for equality. And for some reason, they think, and men think, that we're not equal unless we do the same things. That's just not true. We're equally important to the Lord, but we have different roles. And it would be foolish to tell a woman, you should do what that man does over there, when there's things that she can do and bring glory to God by living the life God just gave her and designed her to be. So I say, God calls men, and that's intentional. But back to the message. The world is filled with distractions. And so it's not that God isn't, at least in my belief, it's not that God doesn't need preachers. I mean, churches are going to continue. The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against them. Amen? Well, that the only reason that's been going on and on and on for 2,000 years is because there have been batons being passed for 2,000 years. So I don't think it's because God isn't calling men. I just think there's fewer men saying, "Here am I, send me." I don't think it's because Europe is starting to get settled and South Africa is starting to get settled and Canada is starting to get settled and Peru and Chile and South America and China. And so we don't need missionaries anymore. It's not that the need isn't there. It's just that there's not as many people that are willing to go. But they come from churches. Because the church is the organization that preaches Christ. This is not an organization that you just cut your check, put it in the offer, and say, "Pastor will take care of that. He's the one that does the preaching." No, we preach Christ. We preach Christ. Now, ultimately, it comes from the pulpit. And there's a whole message on this. I'm not going to preach it tonight. Don't worry. On the supremacy of preaching. Because that's the most important thing that this church does. We're going through the book of Acts in our church, and we got to the point where there were some issues in the church. There were widows being neglected. It doesn't say that they felt neglected. They were being neglected. All the ministry responsibilities, people started falling through the cracks, and that's not good. So you know what the leadership did, the pastors did, the apostles did? They said, "Well, we better slow down on our preaching schedule. And let's take care of these needs." They didn't do that. Matter of fact, they went out of their way to say, "We're not doing that. We just need other men to step up." Because taking care of believers is important, but not more important than preaching the Word. We must give ourselves to prayer and study. We must give ourselves to the ministry of the Word. The preaching is the most important thing in a church. That's how we learn. It's how we grow. So pray for Pastor. Pray for him as he studies and prepares. And then come ready to listen. Come ready to hear something that's going to change you for the week. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't want you here. Amen? And He's the one who designed it weekly. We need it weekly. Amen? Church has been such a blessing. So we must commit in our hearts. We must commit in our hearts to preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Crucified. We don't preach Christ's morality, although He was moral. We don't preach Christ's Sermon on the Mount and repackage it so we can do it later. We don't do a 12-week series on Jesus on leadership, although Jesus gives tremendous examples of what it means to be a leader. We ultimately preach Christ crucified. That's a violent word. That's a word that's not meant, it's not easy to hear. It kind of makes someone just shirk back at first. But we preach Christ crucified. Why? Because verse 18 says that it's the preaching of the cross that is the power of God. And in verse 23, because Christ crucified, though it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, to those which are called, it is the power and wisdom of God. What does this church need more than anything else? It needs God's grace. How is that grace displayed? Through the wisdom and power of God. And if God says the wisdom of man is foolishness and my, and He's almost condescending to our level, the Lord's not being sarcastic in the sense of saying He's foolish in any way. He's condescending so we can understand. He's using this rhetorically that His, God's foolishness is wiser than the greatest wisdom of man. Of course, God doesn't have any foolishness, but He's trying to prove a point. And I think He does it adequately. He does it very well. Amen? Not just adequately well. He does it very well. The wisdom of God is what the church needs. The power of God is what the church needs. The way to guarantee that is to preach Christ crucified. Crucified. If we stop short at just preaching Christ, we may miss the mark. There's a lot of churches in America that have no problem talking about Jesus. They have no problem talking about Jesus, presenting Him as a great teacher, a moral example. Oh, Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus would act like this. Many of them don't understand the Jesus of the Bible, but they talk about Jesus in their church services. But there's a big difference between talking about Christ and preaching Christ crucified. Why crucified? Because the cross is where sin was paid and man's account was settled. That's why. And the greatest need, I mean greatest as far as the most important, the biggest need that your friends, that your neighbors, that your family has, is their sin to be forgiven. And you don't get there without going through the cross. And so we must preach the cross. We preach Christ crucified. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. The Apostle Paul, who had the equivalent today in academic learning of 2 PhDs, not master's degrees, 2 PhDs. Here's a doctorate at the academic level. And what does this man, with all of this wisdom, with all of this information and all this knowledge, what is his burden? How is he going to communicate to this church? And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Period. That's the most important message Paul could preach. This man knew large sections of the Hebrew Scriptures, had them memorized. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a brilliant man. And you know what he said? Doesn't matter. The most important message, Christ crucified. I can use those things in my ministry to help highlight the most important message, but I'm not there to wow Corinth. I'm not there to impress Corinth. I'm here to preach Christ crucified. It's all throughout the first chapter. He is saturated with Christ crucified. No wonder he was used by the Lord so mightily. This message is a wonderful truth. If you and I were to go out to the beach this week and maybe a nice evening stroll and we looked down the way and saw a couple, middle-aged couple perhaps, walking down there and just they look so happy, wet sand squishing between their toes. They look so in love, and all of a sudden we see the husband stop near where we are so we can overhear the conversation, and he turns his wife by her elbow and he looks into her eyes and he says, "Honey, happy anniversary. I love you." There's a good chance we would know what he means by that. Likely he means, "Honey, it's been 20 years. And still, when you come into the room, it takes my breath away. When you smile, it paralyzes me. I don't know what I'd do without you. I mean, I knew I was living before, but after I met you, it's like, I don't want to sound trite, but you completed me. I never knew what love could feel like until I met you. I don't know what I'd do without you. You have changed me, and I love you." That's likely what he means. What he probably doesn't mean is, "Honey, you know that you've always had a crooked nose. You've never been the prettiest girl in the room. Matter of fact, I pitied you the first time I saw you. I feel bad that things haven't gotten much better for you. I feel bad that you're still socially awkward. I wish that there was more I could do to change, but it's just who you are. But I love you." He probably doesn't mean that, right? I mean, I haven't yet seen a Hallmark card that starts that way. And we laugh at that because it's silly. That's ridiculous. Someone talking like that about how awful a person is, but, you know, loving them. I mean, we love someone, it's because of how wonderful they are. But, and I'm sorry for maybe a simple illustration, but that's what Romans 5 teaches about us. Because he says, you know, for a good person, some people would die. And maybe a righteous man. But God commended His love to us when we were yet sinners. God never looked down at me and said, "You know, Josh, you've changed my life. I don't know what I'd have done until you were born. I mean, I didn't know how wonderful life could be until you showed up on the face of the earth. The people around you have no idea how important you are. I'm so glad that you're in their life, and I'm so glad that you've given me your life." That's not how God expressed His love to me. He expressed His love to me by saying, "I know how absolutely ugly you are in your heart. I know how vile and how wicked. I know the stench that comes out of your soul and your heart, no matter how much you try to cover it up with the perfumes of baptism and the perfumes of good work and all that. I can still smell it. I know what you really are. But in spite of that, I love you. And to prove it, I sent my Son for you." And Christ displayed His love, not on top of a cloud, but on the cross. That's what our friends and neighbors need to hear. That while they are sinners, they are still loved by God. And as vile and wretched and wicked and debauched and depraved as they are, there's hope because of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. It's no wonder Paul was saturated with the crucifixion. At the cross, Christ took our penalty. The only man that ever walked the earth that didn't deserve to die, died for you. And what do we do with that gift? Well, that was nice of him. Hopefully before I die, I can figure all that out. Hopefully before I die, I'll commit my life to Him. A gift like that deserves gratitude that we can't even describe. The Apostle Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to put it into words this way. It's just the reasonable response to that, the reasonable response to that kind of mercy is to present your life a living sacrifice. That's the only thing that makes sense. He's worthy of your life because He gave His for you. The good news is that we don't just preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. Amen? And He's coming back. And I can't wait. I can't wait. I don't know where you're at tonight. If you're part of this church, good. That's wonderful. But don't be just in the vicinity of fellowship. Be committed. Be lockstep. Lock arms with your brothers and sisters around you. Have unity, but unity of the Spirit. And then preach. Type it up. Put it out. Tell other people. Preach Christ crucified. That's what we do with the cross. The person of the cross and the power of the cross. There's only one thing worthy enough for that, and that's for it to be preached. Father in heaven, thank you for this text. Thank you for a church that loves you and your word enough to continually come out to hear it. I pray for the church tonight, Lord. I pray that you would do something in their heart, even right now, that would motivate them to closer fellowship, stronger unity, more camaraderie, whatever the need is. I pray that you'd do it tonight. And I pray, Lord, that the ultimate purpose for that fellowship would be for with the intent of getting the gospel out in clearer ways, broader ways. I pray, Father, that you'd call men to preach. I pray, Father, that you would save the lost. I pray that the lost would not settle for being part of the world's groups, the world's organizations. I pray they would see in this church something so compelling, something so attractive, that it drives them to you through Christ, that they might be part of an organization that is united together to preach Him crucified. And Father, I pray that you'd bless this time of response and invitation. I pray that the responses would be pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.